So we're talking about prayer. Why prayer? Because when we pray, we are drawing near to Him. We may pray with our physical eyes closed, but our spiritual eyes are open, beholding the glory and the beauty of God. Friends, prayer is a direct fulfillment of our purpose. It's a direct fulfillment of our purpose as we are drawn into the presence of God. And the more we are in prayer, the more our lives reflect His presence. It is as if the fragrance of Christ is absorbed into our skin and we become the aroma of Christ in the world. Has that ever happened to you? Have you begun to take on the odor, or the, hopefully it's a good odor, right? The fragrance of someone you're around. It's like walking through the fragrance aisle at Macy's, right? When we pray, we're coming into the presence of God. So last week I mentioned that prayer is such an important part of the church, yet most churches are anemic in their prayer life. Friends, life is hard. Can I get an amen? Amen. Life is hard. Yet, how are we to be able to fight temptation, to be able to fight sin, if we're not in the presence of God daily? It's like going to war without taking rations. We don't have energy to fight. Furthermore, and we're going to see this today, we bear the consequence of a prayerless life. It affects our attitudes, our relationships. And if you profess Christ, a prayerless life will also reflect on Him, because you are Christ's representative to the world. So in our passage today, amen. In our passage today, we're going to see the importance of a life of prayer. And we're going to recognize how Israel suffered, I believe, in direct relation to their lack of prayer. Okay, so first I need to admit something. This is Confessions, Pastoral Confessions 101. During the summer, Tiffany and I, that is the time that we binge watch on movies. Now, not so much this summer. This summer was a little different, a little more hectic. But this is when we gather and watch movies. Why is that? Well, she's a teacher, so during the school year, it's like it's out of the question. There's too much going on. We have four kids, yada, yada. But Tiffany is a special kind of movie watcher. She knows I'm, just so you know, she knows I'm divulging this morning. Truth be told, it bothers me to no end. She likes to know the whole plot, what's going to happen before she starts the movie. I can't stand that. I'm like, what's the point? Is there anyone else here who does that? One, two, okay, you're a special kind of crazy. I know the kind of crazy you are. And I'm the guy that likes to ride the waves. Like, take me up, take me down. I have no clue what's going on. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. That's the way I like to watch a movie. Okay, so we're going to look at the passage today through those two lenses. We're going to see it for what's there. We're going to ride the waves. Then we're going to step back a little bit, and we're going to see the beginning and the end of the story there. All right? So let's go ahead and peek at the passage, or look at the passage. Would you go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles? While you're turning there, I want to recap last week and give you some additional context. So last week in chapter 6, we saw Solomon's prayer. He consecrated the temple. He brought the ark to it. He asked God to abide with Israel. He asked God to stay true to His promise and keep a king on the throne in Israel. Solomon acknowledged the parameters of that promise. As long as the sons pay close attention to their way and walk in the law of the Lord as David walked, he will keep a king in Israel. Then he prayed for the people, knowing that they would sin. He covered all the loopholes and asked God to be merciful and forgive them if they are repentant with their heart and mind. You remember that, right? Okay, so this is what we didn't cover, and you see this at the beginning of chapter 7. We see that God answers Solomon's prayer, and I'm recapping here. Fire comes down from heaven, and it consumed all the burned offerings. Smoke filled the temple. Like God's physical presence is showing up in the temple of God. So the Levites had to leave. They couldn't stay in the temple. They had to get out. The people fell to the ground, prostrate, and worshiped the God of Israel. And then they held a feast and consecrated the temple and finished building the temple. They held a week-long feast. Okay? So that's all the way up to our passage where we're starting today. Now we find ourselves at chapter 7, verse 12, and God speaks to Solomon. We're going to look at the response of God and divide it into three headings: God's people, God's king, and God's judgment. Then we're going to look at the text in the present context and then in the larger context of Chronicles. All right? So would you pray with me? Before we read, let's pray. Father, these are your words. This is your scripture. This is your truth. Lord, I ask that whatever said here, whatever I say, Lord, may it be your words. Lord, if it's from you, may it enter the ears of those who are here and pierce the heart. Lord, if it's not of you, would you allow these words to pass by? We want to be people of your word. We want to be people of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the word of the Lord, starting in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now if my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. The word of the Lord. Okay. Ended kind of heavy, didn't it? We'll get there. Let's start with this. We need to be reminded that we are God's people. We're God's people. Look at verse 13. What does he say? I have heard the prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. That's 12. And send pestilence upon my people. Verse 14. If my people who are what? Who are called by my name. There's something of divine importance there. When you are called by your family name. That's important. Parents, maybe you do what we do with our children. You're a Gaither. You're a Gaither. That means you treat people with kindness. You're a Geniza. That means you care for people. You're a Kissling. That means you honor God with what you say. Parents, does that sound right? So here is God on high, and he's saying, you're called by my name. You represent me and belong to me. My eyes are on you as my precious children. So there's an acknowledgement that God's people will also sin. Do you see that? He acknowledges in verse 12, look, when I shut up the heavens, when pestilence comes, when these things come because you've disobeyed, it's not if, that's a when. If my people, there's the if my children will humble themselves, if they will pray, this is God's discipline, and it's for what? It's for our good. He disciplines us so that we will be humble and return and repent. He calls them to himself for his mercy's sake. Now, here's something. This is my failing as a parent. Maybe you've said this. Maybe you've heard this. Tiffany, your kids are. Tiffany, come get your kids. Why? Because I'm frustrated and I don't have any mercy left in me right now. Come get your kids. That's not what God says. He says, if my people, these are my children who are called by my name, come to me. Humble yourself and come to me. This is in the Old Testament, folks. Do you see this? This is the same God. Same God as in the New Testament. But belonging doesn't mean accepting sin. You can belong to me, but that doesn't mean I accept your behavior. Loving discipline remains until the child learns to respect the family they belong to. And you can see this in the if-then statements we also saw in Solomon's Prayer. You see him here. If they humble themselves, if they pray, if they seek my face. See, God's people are called to be humble. In humility, it's not just acknowledging someone is stronger, wiser, or better than you. It's not just that. It's actually rejoicing in how great they are. It's rejoicing. It's rejoicing in the power and the strength and the might of God. When you humble yourself before another person, that's also, man, that's rejoicing in who God has created them to be. And their skill, and their talents. It's not begrudgingly saying, yes, you are God, and I have to do this. But it's one that says, I rejoice in the perfect God of the universe, and my position is as one of his servants. And I rejoice in being there. God's people are called to pray. We are called to be on speaking terms with God. Did you catch that? You and I are called to be on speaking terms with God. This is part of being my people. It's talking with me. Friends, this is a return to the purpose for which God created you. Fellowship with him. He created Adam and Eve to do what? To be in fellowship with him. And what does sin do? Sin breaks that fellowship. And it's not just the fellowship from the top down because a holy God can't be with an unholy people. That's very real and it's very much there. But what did Adam and Eve do? Sin turns the heart away from God inside the human being. And God is saying, you are called. You are called to pray. You are called to have fellowship with me. And he expounds on it. God's people are called to what? To seek his face. To seek him. What does it mean when you're face to face with someone? My daughter, JJ, who is running around down here, she will grab me. I'll pick her up and she'll grab my face and she'll turn it towards her. And she wants this intimate face-to-face contact with her daddy. We are called to crawl into the lap of our Father and say, Father, I want to seek your face. This is from God. This is God's direct communication with Solomon saying, if you will pray and if you will seek my face, if you will place yourself in a position where we can speak, then what? Then I will forgive your sin. I will heal your land. Friends, and you see this kind of God-besotten heart in all over the Old Testament. Throughout the Psalm, Psalm 27, David says, one thing have I asked, O Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He says a little later, you have said, seek my face. David's response, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. This is how you know someone and are known by them. There's to be this heart, friends, in us, a heart that desires to know, to communicate, to be in prayer, to be intimate with our God. And this happens in prayer. This happens in prayer. So, God's people are called to be humble, they're called to pray, and they're called to seek his face. And here comes the if then. If they do these things, then what? God would hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. God will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. So in the immediate passage, this meant forgiveness from their sin and release and relief from pestilence or drought. It meant circumstantial healing of their land. Now we move to the second heading, God's King. Okay? And you see in the passage, right? God's eyes in verse 15 will be open. His ears attentive to the place, to the temple where the prayers of the people will go up. And that is his chosen place, consecrated. His name will be there forever. His eyes and his heart will be there for all time. And then he turns to Solomon. Then he addresses Solomon. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked. As for you, if you will walk before me in the way David your father walked. See, there's an expectation of the leader of God's people. As the leader goes, so goes the people. You see it in his prayer before. In Solomon's prayer, he acknowledged that role. How did David walk? How did David? David was known to be what? What's the phrase? Someone said it. A man after God's own heart. If you will walk with me as David walked, if you will seek my heart, my will, as David did, that's God's desire for his leaders. Be God besotten. Seek after me. What is the then? Then what? Then you will keep, Israel will have a king. They will have a king on the throne. How did David walk? What did we see in David's life? Like, what does that look like? Does anyone ask themselves that question? What does that look like, God? I just want to give you a few pictures. This is Psalm 119. David writes, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. From Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will yet praise you. I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. I think of Psalm 1. David says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." That's what it looks like to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. There's a desire there to seek and to know and to be filled by God and his glory. And that changes us. That's when our heart becomes his heart. It moves us. And God doesn't assume his king will always walk according to his ways. Notice that. There's this knowledge that God has, both of the character of man, our fallenness, but also of all of history. So he gives an if-then statement. If you keep my commandments like David, then I will establish your throne. You will have a king in Israel. If not, if you turn aside, if you forsake my statutes, if you serve other gods, then I'm going to remove you from the land. My eyes will not be on this temple, and my house and land will be desolate. That's what we see here. Like there, friends, there's a consequence when we don't seek after God. There's a consequence when we don't keep his statutes, because in essence, when we don't keep his commands, we are seeking after other gods. We ourselves become our own God. And so God gives a consequence. And he says it here. Well, why did this consequence come? You see it at the end of the passage we read. Because you abandoned the Lord, the one who delivered you out of slavery, and you worshipped other gods. God's king is to be a man of prayer, a man whose heart and will is that of God's. Okay? This leads us to our final heading, God's judgment. And guess what? This is pretty short because it's pretty obvious what happens here. If God's king and God's people are disobedient, if they reject and abandon God and go after false gods, he will judge their sin because he is a holy God. He is a holy God. In the passage, what does he do? It's a rejection of the temple. It's an eviction of Israel from the promised land. God is so holy that he cannot dwell in the midst of a people who do not consecrate themselves, whose hearts turn away. And God is patient. He is patient. Okay, that was essentially the Bobby lens, okay? That's the here and now. That's what happened in the passage. I want to give you the Tiffany lens. You ready for this? Okay, turn to the end of 2 Chronicles. Go to chapter 36. Right? It's reading the end of the book. It's knowing the outcome. And if you just look, many of your Bibles, they have script subheadings, right? Okay, look how good God is to his people. Look at 36 verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against the turning of the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers and priests of the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. Where the king goes, there goes the people, following the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them his messengers because he had compassion on his people, on his dwelling place. You have to see that. God consistently sent messengers to his people because he had compassion on them and his dwelling place. But they kept on mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Okay? So I'll sum up the rest of the book. Here's going back to Chronicles 6 till the end. Solomon lived. He brought wives from foreign nations. He brought idols into the temple, but he repented. So God relented. There came a litany of kings, some who obeyed and sought after the Lord, but many who didn't. The kingdoms divided, what wickedness was in both houses. At the end of 2 Chronicles, we see God's patience with his people until his judgment and wrath for the sin of people and the wayward kings was filled up. God raised up Babylon to administer judgment upon Israel. They removed the king from Judah, destroyed the temple, and he carried away Israel out of the promised land. God's judgment came upon his people just as he promised. However, the full judgment of God, his wrath, was poured out on sin. They couldn't bear it. God is a merciful God, and he hears from heaven. After 70 years in exile, God punished Babylon for their sins against his people. He raised up Persia. They conquered Babylon. Then God put in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to send the people of Israel back to Jerusalem. You history buffs, you catch this, right? If you're not a history buff, which I typically am not, you may be thinking, oh my goodness, what just happened here? I just gave you the history, what about, 70 years, right? Actually more than that, starting with Solomon. In two paragraphs. So what happened here? God's people were unfaithful. God's leaders were unfaithful. They turned away from him. God rebuked them and sent judgment, and that wasn't the full judgment. He gave the land, Jerusalem, a Sabbath, 70 years. He brings them back. And the people see this, and yet, okay, so we're here, we see the temple, it doesn't have the glory of the former temple. In fact, when the temple was finished, those who had seen the former temple wept, because it wasn't even close to its former glory. The people are back, and as they're building the wall around Jerusalem, and they're building the temple, they have to do it with a shovel in one hand and a sword in another. Why? Because the people who now took over that land are aggressive against the people of God. It's like they're home, but they can't really relax. They're home, but they're not really there. It's not the way it should be. You see, the consequence of sin upon God's people had such an effect that it disrupted their circumstance and their nation. They could not have a king there to lead them in a way of righteousness. So at the writing of Chronicles, because if you think about it, it's written after the fact. It's a history. The writer of Chronicles is writing this so that people now will understand, okay, God is still faithful to his promises. We are still his people. Though it looks like we're going through this tunnel and there's no light at the end, God is going to break through. He's still faithful. He's still good. And we see this in the biblical lens. Not the Bobby lens, not the Tiffany lens, but the biblical lens of history. What really happened here? The people of God, his family, who are called by his name, have sinned. We're part of that. They could not keep the statutes and commandments of God required for a holy God to live with his people. Jesus, the Son of God, kept the law perfectly. He was the true Israel, and he was in constant fellowship with the Father. The people could not bear the punishment for their sin, full separation from God. For being forsaken by God, they wouldn't live. They would utterly be destroyed by his holy wrath. Jesus, the Son of God, bore the punishment of the people and was forsaken by the Father from the point of the cross to the resurrection of the grave. He bore the judgment of God so that the people of God would remain his people. And his people, we are now wrapped up and hid with Christ on high. The King of God could not keep their heart. The kings of Israel could not keep their heart and walk after God's own heart. They led their people into sin. Therefore, they could not remain on the throne in Israel. But Jesus, the King of Kings, kept his heart perfectly. He leads his people into righteousness for his name's sake. Therefore, he remains as the King of Israel for all eternity. Do you see how this is pointing to Jesus? All of history, all of biblical history points to Jesus. This King, who made us his people, who bore God's judgment for us, that's what we celebrate when we go to the communion table. That's what this body and the blood, the bread and the cup represent. We proclaim his death, the breaking of his body, and the pouring out of his blood. And we know that in his death we have life. For just as he was raised from the dead, so we have been raised in new life. And we follow our King of righteousness, and we are led in his ways. That is what the church is. That's who we are.